本当に。
Heidi, you can come on up here this morning. Yeah, yeah. Good morning. I trust that you're doing okay. Yes. My name is Derek, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And it's my pleasure each week to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. If you're new, I want to welcome you this morning. As you can see, you're probably wondering why there's three other people up here this morning. Because typically whenever we do interviews, it's just with one person. But if you don't know, today marks the fourth year of Sunbury City Church. On October 7th, 2012, four couples met as the official launch in the first service of Sunbury City Church. And so this weekend is that weekend to celebrate, and we just want to take a little bit of time to just celebrate what God is doing and has done in the past, and hopefully will continue to do in the future. But before we get to these lovely faces up here, let me just kind of give you a little background of how we got here. So in 2010, the pastor of Winfield Baptist, Corey Mitchell, stood up and preached a sermon on the desire for their church to plant new churches. You see, Corey had captured the vision of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, that the good news of Jesus Christ is not something just to be kept for ourselves, but rather it's something that's called to be pushed and spread across the whole world. And he knew, and he had heard, and he knew that the best way in which to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ is actually not to necessarily have your existing church, but actually start new churches. Existing churches need to do that, but new churches have a way of connecting with people that are disconnected from Christ in a unique and sometimes more beneficial way. And so that was the goal. The goal was to reach the whole Susquehanna Valley with the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're unaware, only about 6% of people across our whole valley attend faithfully a Bible-preaching, Jesus-centered church. And so with that, they had a desire to start first in Sunbury, which is one of the larger population centers in our valley. And so 4 years ago, four families gathered together, the Rollins, the Binghamans, the Labaughs, and the Moyers. And the Rollins have since gone back to the mother church, Winfield Baptist, and my family and I have come in here to be a part. And our hope is that we would be a church for the whole Shikellamy School District, that we'd be a church that would be able to be God's light to the 25,000 people that live in our district. And so we're trusting that God would use us in that process. And so I've got some people up here this morning that you don't normally hear from. Typically, you might hear from their spouse, and so that's why I chose them, because you don't normally hear from them as much. And so we just wanted to just talk with them a little bit, have a little conversation here to see and appraise what God has done and what he's hopefully going to do in the future. And so we'll just start with you, Heidi. Tell us a little bit about yourself and go down the line. Tell us a little bit about yourself, your name, and then pass it on.
My name is Heidi Bingaman. I'm married to Chris Bingaman. And Derek wanted me to give you a 30-second summation of my life. So I was raised in a Christian home, but I was not born in a Christian home. When I was born, my parents were not Christians. However, when I was six, my grandfather, at age somewhere around 45, became a Christian, and he made a 180 change in his life. And as a result of that, he started picking me up for church. So I started going to church. I brought papers home, like you get in kids' space, to my parents. He was telling his whole family about the gospel. And one by one, my mom became a Christian, then my dad became a Christian, and we were raised in a Christian home. My mom taught Good News Club, I went to Good News Club, and actually that's where I became a Christian as a young girl. I don't even remember the age, maybe 10, and I was baptized in the Susquehanna River, and I met Chris when I was in college, and we married, and we both shared the same faith. God grew our faith together through a lot of highs and a lot of really low lows. We have four daughters. They're adults now, and they continue to, you know, we continue to bring challenges into our lives with our faith. And Chris went through a three-year battle of cancer and a few other things. 8 years ago, I went through a period of depression that was really challenging for both of us. But God has been faithful, and we're here. And now we're sharing a new challenge together called Sunbury City Church, Adventure in Faith.
Yeah, great.
My name is Dave Moyer. My wife, her name's Becca. She's over at Kidspace right now. We have two kids, Megan, who's in Kidspace as well, and then Micah, who's out here behaving perfectly. So I grew up in Sunbury. I was born in Sunbury, born at Sunbury Hospital. Lived in town for a couple years. My parents moved outside of town. So I've been from Sunbury my whole life. I'm a graduate of Shikellamy High School, also a graduate of Bloomsburg University. When I was 14 years old, I had an opportunity to, I'd always gone to church. I went to a church that was not a Bible preaching church. It was a church that did a lot of feel good stuff, that you should, you know, just love everybody and you should recycle and things like that. But they didn't really ever say about, you know, that we were sinful and needed Jesus as a savior. So I didn't really hear any of that until my youth advisor got saved by watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV, and then started to share the true hope of the gospel with the youth group. And so at 14, I became a believer, and it was like somebody just, you know, peeled stickers off my eyes. I'm like, wow. And I started to read the Bible myself, and really started to grow. And I was also thankful my sister then became a believer too. So when I went to college is where I met my wife Becca, but not until my senior year. But in college, I was able to really grow a lot, meet a big group of other people, start out as a group that was called FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and just was very encouraged and grew during that time period. When Becca and I got married, we looked for a church to preach the gospel. We ended up at Winfield Baptist, and we really enjoyed that, but we very much felt disconnected from our community. But we knew that we were hearing the gospel, we were learning about God, we were growing in our faith, but we really weren't doing much to tell other people about our faith, because it was pretty hard to invite somebody, hey, why don't you drive, you know, 20 minutes or so up the road to go to church. So when Pastor Corey said about Sunbury City Church being in Sunbury and what a church plant was, we were very excited about that, and so that's what led us down here.
Am I on? Okay. I'm Angie Laba. I'm married to Josh, our worship leader. We have two boys, Ben and Brandon, and I grew up in a Christian home, went to Winfield Baptist Church all my life until we came here. I was baptized, but only because my cousin did, and she was cool, and so I did what she did. Didn't understand what I was doing. Met Josh at college. We got married, started having kids. Ended up back at Winfield then, because we didn't go to church when we first got married. I didn't write all this down. Sorry, I didn't know how in-depth they were going to get. ended up back at Winfield, joined a small group, felt a little more connected to God, then understood what I was doing then, and ended up here then.
Great. Well, why don't we continue that thought? What led you, Angie, to join the church plant, really the original core?
Josh said, I think we should do this. I'm feeling very led to do it. Let's do it.
Okay.
And that's what it was.
Okay. Great, great. How about you, Heidi? We heard a little bit from Dave on that. How about from you?
Well, Chris and I spent our whole married life at Winfield Baptist. He taught Sunday school. We were youth leaders. Our kids enjoyed all the programs. And then at some point, they grew up and they left town. And Chris and I were in a new season of life. And as Derek said, Pastor Corey talked about church plants. And we both thought, wow, we never really heard a lot about that, but we think that's a good idea. So we thought they were having a meeting about an informational meeting. So we said, let's go and support it. And we went, and by the time we walked out the door, we were it. So we both, I mean, so why are we here? I think it's because God said, I remember one other thing. Remember after the kids grew up, I was just feeling a little restless about church life. And I was like, I don't want to sit here in the pew and just listen to good sermons and go to church every week and go home and do that the rest of my life. I want to do something more. So why am I here? I think because God made us restless. He got us to the meeting under false pretenses. And we left and we were involved. And we couldn't be more thrilled to be here. This is where God wants us. We're here because God wants us here.
Okay. Well, great. Dave, what's been encouraging over the last 4 years?
That's a very hard question. Not that there aren't lots of encouraging things. It's hard to think of just like, you know, a short version of that, because there's been lots of things. I would say one of the most encouraging things was, first of all, getting to meet everybody that's out here looking at us right now. A lot of you I wouldn't know at all if we hadn't started this church, but also the opportunity for us to move back in town and get to know people and to know our neighbors and to be able to see people that we're talking to and that we're sharing the gospel with take little steps of faith, whether it's inviting somebody to church or saying, you know what, we should put these people next to each other somewhere because they might have a gospel conversation, and this friend of mine's an unbeliever, and we know that you would share with them. And so putting people together and just all the ways that I've seen each person that I've had contact with grow in their faith has just encouraged me, because we know that God called us here, and we're patient, and we're waiting, and we're just doing ministry, and it's exciting to see how God has challenged each person, to hear the stories of how people are growing in their faith, for people that are still seeking, to see how God is bringing them one step at a time closer. So those are really the things that encourage me, the people, all you folks out there, all my friends and family, and just to see how God is working in each of your lives.
Yeah. So it's been exciting. It hasn't always been easy. So Heidi, what have been some of the hard things over the last 4 years? What's been difficult?
There have been a couple little things that have been hard, and I'd like to end with one thing that is the hardest, but just the fact that we're not in the city. Chris and I have talked about it, prayed about it. We do not feel led to move into the city at this point. So that's been a little hard, but not insurmountable. You know, it's taken us away from our family a bit. We have a lot of family, and they have events going on, and we can't go because we're committed here. So it's been a choice, and we're happy to make that choice. But I think the hardest thing has been for me, and I'll make this statement and try to explain it, and that is that it's been watching people want what the gospel has to offer them through us, but they don't want the gospel for themselves. And what I mean by that is the gospel has the power to change our lives. And our lives have been changed. And as a consequence, we love people. We love you. We're compassionate. We want to help with physical needs, emotional needs. But we're here really to share the gospel and help with spiritual needs and help people see that power can change their own lives and the lives of their children. And just a quick story, when the first person we met when we came here to begin this church was a young woman, had four little girls, and we met her at the playground. And I was, of course, drawn to her because we have four girls. And she started telling us her life story, and it was hard. And so we just invested in her. We helped her move. We helped her with the kids. You know, Dave, not just me, but Dave and Josh and Angie, we helped her a lot. And she lived real close to the church, but she wasn't interested. She was loving our help, but she wasn't interested in the gospel. She could have walked to the church, brought those little girls, and began to change from inside, but she wasn't interested. So I understand that only God can open their eyes, but it was hard to see, to help and see the need, but then not have her interested in what the gospel can do for her. And even in thinking about her, I'm thinking, okay, maybe I need to circle back around and check in with her. And it's funny because my family used to laugh because these little girls would say, hey, Mom, the church lady's coming. So maybe the church lady needs to revisit them.
Yeah. Great. Well, Angie, let's move a little bit ahead in that. How have you grown through this time?
I had to write it down. God has grown me to open up to people I probably never would have tried to have a real honest conversation with. Heidi is one of my closest friends now, but if Ray hadn't paired us up at the beginning when we were first starting, you know, to get to know each other better, I probably never really would have talked to her more than say hi Sunday morning, and now we're pretty good friends. And he's also grown me in his word as well. I never really read the Bible much before. Just kind of went to church and did my thing and then went home and did whatever I wanted during the week. But this journey has helped me want to read my Bible more, and then it makes me feel more comfortable when I'm talking to my kids.
Well, Dave, why don't you finish this off this morning? What's your hope for the future of Sunbury City?
You mean the church?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I don't know if you meant the city of Sunbury. Yeah.
Okay. Either.
Either?
I think they're tied there, hopefully.
Well, I know our some of the mission things that we talk about in church, of course, that's part of my hope. Personally for the city is, number one, that all the people that are here would continue to grow in their relationship with Jesus, that they'd recognize him as their Savior, and that you can't do life without him. And that you would treasure it so much that you would look and say, God, why me? Why did you choose me to save? And that we would love him so much that he'd be the most valuable thing we have. They talk about it being in the Bible about a pearl of great price, you know, but that whatever we'd want to put in our safe, that's our relationship with God, because we don't want anybody to take that, because we treasure it so much, but that we would love it so much that we would want other people to know about it. And that we wouldn't be scared, that we wouldn't just have conversations with people about, oh, how's the you hear about the hurricane? Or, you know, we have conversations that are so surface level. I think because we're afraid, we're fearful. Our own pride keeps us from somebody maybe rejecting what we're going to share with them. But we have this great hope that God has given us. And my hope is that each one of you would feel comfortable that to believe that hope and to believe in Jesus as your Savior and love him and grow to love him so much that you have to tell other people because of this joy that's in you. And not only will you want to tell them, that they'll look at you and see that you're different. And so that's my hope, that the group that's here, we watched a movie last night up in our community called Woodlawn, and it's a football movie, but it talked a little bit about a Billy Graham crusade there. But Billy Graham said something where he took one candle and he lit a light, and they said, if you think you're insignificant, they were in a big stadium, all these people, and they turned all the lights out, and one guy lit a candle. And he said, from everywhere in the stadium, you can see that one candle. So your light, just by itself, can make a difference. But then as other people lit, he said, now look how bright it is. So my hope is that each of us can make a difference as a single candle, but as a church, we can make an even bigger difference in the city of Sunbury.
Great. Well, let's finish on that then. I've been encouraged, I don't know about you, but I've been encouraged by what God has done, and even hearing from these three who were part of the original core, to see what God's done in their life for the last 4 years. So let's pray and praise God for that. Father, we thank you for this morning. The thought that 4 years in, I can't imagine what these men and women who started the church, what they were thinking would happen in 4 years. But you've been faithful. You've been faithful to your own glory. You've been faithful to bring yourself praise through everything. We're so grateful. We thank you for those who've come to faith in you because of the ministry here. We pray for our future. We pray that you would continue to be faithful to us. That, as Dave just said so wonderfully, that we would be that light in this area. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, thank you guys this morning. I just want to continue to remind us regularly of why we're here, because I think it's so easy to just come in here and kind of just do the same thing over and over and over and forget why we're here. You know, this past week I was meeting with Corey Mitchell, and he reminded me of a passage in the book of Acts. It's actually one that I've probably heard, but I've always glossed over. And it says that Paul, in Acts 19, it says Paul came to the city of Ephesus, and it said that he spent 2 years there, and then from there, all of the cities in Asia heard the word of God. But it never says that Paul went. And so how amazing it is that Paul's ministry there, people took that ministry and then just spread themselves throughout all of Asia. And did every single person of Asia hear the word of God? Probably not. But the reality is that the word of God was going forth in an incredible multitude of ways. And that's what we want to be here as a church here in Sunbury. I mean, just think about our history. This was the hub of economics, the hub of commerce, the hub of transportation. And may it be the hub of Christianity as well. That's our hope, that we would be that hub throughout the valley. So I want to continue to remind us and just ask that you would pray for us as a church, that we could be that kind of church as well. So let's go ahead and jump in this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And we're going to be in Psalm 16. If you just open up your Bible halfway, that would be the book of Psalms. And Psalms You're looking at chapter 16, so you're looking for the big number 16. We're going to go through the whole psalm. It's 11 verses, but we'll go ahead and do that this morning. And it's after the book of Job and before Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then on forth. And so it's Psalm 16 will be in verses 1 to 11. And so I don't know how your last couple weeks have been, but I've kind of had some experiences in the last couple of weeks with my kids that have honestly at some points have made me mad and yet have made me want to laugh at the same time. Any of you had those situations? My guess is if you're a parent, you've had those times where inwardly you're laughing, but you're also angry. And the last couple weeks have been kind of those things, because our son has done some things that would make me mad and yet leave me wondering, why in the world did you do that? What in the world? What made you think that that was a smart idea? And one of those things was to take a pair of scissors and cut part of his hair. Now, I know kids do this. Please don't go up to him and stare at him now. But obviously you know which one. But I know kids do this. It's not the first kid to do that. I did a haircut on my stuffed lion, Harry, when I was a kid. And for some reason, it still hasn't grown back. You can see it on his tail and his mane. But my parents have the lion. But I know that kids do these crazy things without even thinking. And I know this past, it was about 2 weeks ago, I tried to have a conversation with my son about why he did that. Have you ever tried to have one of those conversations, trying to figure out why are your kids doing some of those things? And so, honestly, I don't remember what our son did, but whatever it was, he got a consequence. And as I often try to do, at the end of the consequence, I pull him aside, and I try to go after his heart. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that I always want to go after the heart. Even with our kids, even at such a young age, I want to go after their heart. And so I'm going there, even with him. And so I immediately start asking, you know, buddy, why did you do that? Well, because I wanted to. Why did you want to do that? Well, because I thought it was a good idea. Okay, well, why did you think that that would be a good idea? Well, I don't know. So then you're kind of thinking, Okay, well, buddy, it wasn't a good idea. But so tell me, why in the world would you do this? Why do you think, what made you think, hey, I should do this? Do you know what his response to that was? His response in some form essentially was, hey, it popped into my head, and I thought about it, and it sounded good, and so I did it. So his response was essentially, this idea came to my head, I thought about it for about 2.4 seconds, said, hey, that's a good idea, and so I'm going to go ahead and do it. He did it because it made him happy. He did it because it sounded like it would be a good thing to do. And in that moment, I had a tinge of righteous anger and yet kind of a laughter all balled up into one. And yet I couldn't help thinking how often that's the case with us. How often, when something comes in our mind, we do it because we think it's a good idea. We think that it's going to satisfy us or make us happy or hit the spot, and so we do it. And so we operate out of our own happiness, so out of what gives us pleasure or satisfaction. And that's what ethicists call hedonism, which is this idea that we have the right and desire to achieve the greatest amount of pleasure that we can. And it's something that we're all born with. It's innate in us, and unfortunately, it has wreaked a great amount of havoc on our lives as a result. But before we get there, let me catch you up where we're at in our series. For the past 2 months, we've been working on a series called We Are Sunbury City, to just really zero in on the Bible and see what does the Bible have to say about how we should be structured as a church. And 2 weeks ago, we made a pivot in our series to begin to focus on some core biblical truths that we as a church will be based on. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw how we will be gospel-centered, which is this idea that in the midst of everything else that we can be focused upon, we're going to put Jesus Christ, we're going to put our time, energy, and effort on Jesus Christ, on the good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's what's going to be the center of all we do, because everything else and anything else will make a horrible center for us. It's not going to get us anywhere. And then last week, we focused on God's sovereignty, and we saw how God's sovereign work in saving people in the past through electing people to be Christians, and then his sovereign work in the present through Jesus Christ dying on the cross to redeem us, and then we saw a sovereign work in the future by giving us the Holy Spirit to guard us and guarantee our salvation forever. How this makes us secure in the difficult times of spiritual battle. And we talked about how this kind of idea, this security in God's sovereignty, is really a warm blanket for our soul. And now today we're going to talk about something that honestly was the single idea that God used in my life 10 years ago to draw me to himself. That's this idea of Christian hedonism. And as we go there, as we look at our passage this morning, here's going to be our main point. It's God's sovereignty leads to our glad satisfaction in him. God's sovereignty leads to our glad satisfaction in him. So with that, let's go ahead and read Psalm 16. We'll read the whole psalm. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so today, as we jump into this passage, we're going to look at three things. And the first is our natural desire for hedonism. Now, I've already mentioned this, and I'll be honest, I'm going to pull a lot of ideas from a pastor who's had a lot of impact on my life, a pastor by the name of John Piper, who was a pastor in Minneapolis for years. I'm going to pull a lot of stuff from what he has said, and like I said, we've already mentioned this idea of hedonists, but hedonists are people who live for their greatest pleasure in all things. And we all do this. Even those who do sick things, things that we just think are either horrific or weird or crazy, do it because they believe that that will make them happy. Any of you remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Any of you know people like Eeyore? You know, even in the midst of complaining and in the midst of feeling down and out, people typically do that because they believe that will bring them the most happiness in life. They're trying to brace themselves for the worst, and that's their way of guarding themselves from surprises that go incredibly wrong, and so that in the midst of those trials, it won't be as bad as if they were surprised. And so that's their way of trying to guard themselves and try to get the most happiness even in difficult times in life. And so we're constantly doing everything we can to get the most pleasure in everyday life that we can. And this is just our nature. If you go back to Genesis 3, and we see God had created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden. And he told them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do we see? We see the serpent comes, and the serpent starts to test what God is saying. Serpent starts to question those things, and immediately it says, once they believed the lie of the serpent, it says that their eyes were opened, and they saw that the fruit was pleasing to their eyes. So then they grabbed it and they ate it. It was pleasing to them. They saw it. It looked good to them. It was enticing. They wanted it. It was a natural desire for them to see something, to think it looks good, and then immediately want that good, even though it led them to sin. It was just natural in them. So that leads John Piper to create what he calls five convictions around this idea of Christian hedonism. And we'll get to all of them in a moment, but I just want to simply talk about the first two. And the first one, he says, is that we all have a longing to be happy. And that's good, not sinful. We all have a longing to be happy. It's good, it's not sinful. Now it can go sinfully. We just saw that in Genesis 3. It can be turned and go sinfully. It can lead us to sin, but the longing in and of itself for things that will make us happy isn't the issue. It's the object in which we're trying to find that happiness. It's not a bad thing to find happiness. It's what you're trying to find it in that will be bad. And the second conviction is that we should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as if it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing. We should seek to nourish this longing and go after whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction in life. We should go hard after that. So what Piper is saying is that it would be good for us to long for happiness. It's our natural desire, and we should pursue it with all of our energy. The problem is, so often we are pursuing wrong things to satisfy us or make us happy. Let me show you this from verse 4. Look with me there. David, who's the author here, he's talking about men and women who run after other gods. Now, at this point in Israel's history, God had made Israel into a nation of which would be his nation, and he gave them the command to worship him alone. And yet, at this point, all the other nations were worshiping other gods, and not just one god, but multiple gods. And if you went to this city, they'd worship these gods. Went to this city, they'd worship these gods. And so there's much in the air of that time, a desire to worship many gods. They'd have a god to the sun, a god to the moon, a god to the stars, a god to harvest, a god to sex, a god to whatever it is. They'd have a god for that. And yet God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is declaring to them they are not to have any other gods. That's a radical thing for them. And as they continued and got to the promised land, God told them to go even further and to destroy all of the people in this land he was giving them, to destroy all of the other peoples because they were worshiping false gods. What we see in the Old Testament story is that Israel failed at that. They failed to obey God and eventually not only left these other people to live in the land and to worship other gods, they actually began to worship those gods as well. They began to follow after these idols of the other peoples. And so when David is saying in verse 4, and he's talking about those who run after other gods, he's saying there are people, there are other Israelites, men and women who have forsaken the God of the universe, and they've gone out and they've bought other gods to sacrifice to. And then he talks in verse 4 about drink offerings. And what this is that people at that time literally would have a statue, and they believed that statue was like humans, that it needed food and needed drink. And so they'd pour out water or wine. In the pagan religions would often pour out blood as well as a way to give the god something to drink. And so they would do this, and then they would try to invoke the names of these gods as if to try to invoke their powers as well. So what we see here in verse 4 is David is saying that others are looking for pleasure and happiness, and so they're running to all of these other gods out there. They're running to all of these other things to try to get some sort of happiness that they can. And we do the same thing, don't we? We do the exact same thing. Maybe we don't go and get a Buddha statue or whatever kind of statue out there and put it in our home, but we run to other things thinking that they're going to give us happiness and satisfaction, don't we? I think that there's five things that we run to. And the first thing that we run to is we run to our frame. We think that the cool life that will give us the most pleasure is how we look. And so we run to the store and we go get new clothes thinking that, this is gonna satisfy, this is gonna make me happy. Or we run to a new diet thinking that if I just lose weight, I'll finally be the figure that everybody thinks is awesome. Or if I just eat this food at this restaurant, then I can be kind of part of the elite people, or whatever it might be, or if I get a new hairdo or exercise, any of those things. And those things are not bad in and of themselves, right? They're not bad. What makes it bad, though, is when our motivation for doing them is to find happiness solely in them. And so we run to these things thinking that they will satisfy and give us ultimate happiness, because that's what it looks like in the advertisements, right? That's what it looks like on TV. The second thing we run to is fellowship, or in other words, relationship. We run to other relationships, and oftentimes this means sexual relationships as well. And so we feel bored or unexcited about life and thinking that no one cares about us. And so we'll immediately try to find people to hang out with who can make us happy or satisfy us. And when that happens, what typically happens after that? We kind of control the conversation. It ends up being all about ourselves. And then sometimes it goes so far that we'll hang out with somebody so long as they do what we want. And the moment they're like, hey, I want to go to the mall, and you're like, I don't really want to go there. You're peacing out. You're like, I'm done with you. I'm going to go home. I don't want to do what you want. If you want to do what I want, let's do it. But I don't want to do what you want. So the relationship ends up being one-sided. We want others to be all about ourselves. And this is especially true in intimate relationships that often lead to sex. We desire excitement, and so we run to sex. And if you're married, you make your spouse out to be some sort of pleasure object for your own good. And if you're not married, you typically run from person to person to person wanting to be fulfilled sexually. And we see that pervasive in our culture, right? And the third thing that we run to is food. Third thing we run to is food. How many of you have honest confession? How many of you have had your hand in a bag of potato chips, eating them, when all of a sudden you're thinking, why is my hand in this bag of potato chips? I'm not even hungry. Why am I doing this? I mean, I think that happens with most of us, right? We're just eating because we're bored, or we're eating, we just don't know why, but we're eating because we think it'll satisfy. Or what happens when you have a bad day at work? You want to go home and eat some junk food, right? Because you're wanting this thing to give you some sort of happiness or excite you when you're down and out. You're looking for that from food. And the fourth thing we run to is fortune. And here we do everything we can to get more and more and more money. And then we'll try to leverage that money to buy whatever thing, the ever cool thing is out there. So maybe it's the new iPhone 7, or maybe it's the new Xbox 360, or the new car, or the new KitchenAid, whatever thing. Whatever it is, we're doing whatever we can to buy this, thinking that it's going to give us a cooler and more exciting life. Because, I mean, think about it. Nobody ever, no advertisement out there has somebody using the new kitchen mixer and is like, You know, they don't do that. They're having fun. This is exciting. And so we buy in to those things that if I just get that, then I will be cool. I'll be excited as well. And the last thing that we run to is fame. And this is kind of tied with some of the others, but here is, it's this idea that we go to parties and we want to be the life of the party. Or we want to be the best at whatever we are doing so that we can get recognition. Because if we can just be popular, if we can just be the best, then maybe we can get the life that we're longing for. Maybe we can get what we're looking for, and we can get this ultimate pleasure where people think that we're awesome, and so they like us, which makes us feel so good about ourselves. But let me ask you, how are those things working? My guess is they're not, right? I mean, David says that. Look at verse 4. He talks about how they bring sorrows. Or in other words, they bring much pain. They don't lead to the life that they promised. I don't know if you've recognized this, but the Bible has a pretty common theme, and even in my sermons, there is a pretty common theme that everywhere in the Bible, it says that we're looking for pleasure or satisfaction outside of God, and it always ends terribly for us. That's why sometimes the passages in the Bible seem very similar, because it's beating the same drum. It's like what Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 13. It's actually what God says in that. It says that we have hewn out broken cisterns. We've made broken wells that don't hold water. We're thirsty, and yet we run after things that don't satisfy. And the world agrees with this. I mean, we all know this, but the world agrees with this. I don't have time to go through each one, so I'll just pick one. This Friday, I was listening to a radio interview, which was quite interesting. It's a radio interview with a man named Rick Astley. I had no idea who this was. This is, okay, some people are laughing because they know. He's the guy that sung the famous song, Never Gonna Give You Up. Do you want to come? No. Okay. No, I thought it was a great solo there. So he sung Never Gonna Give You Up, and it was interesting. He actually was an artist for about 8 years, and then stopped, just cut everything off, was done, and then came back. And so he was doing this radio interview, and he was talking about how the glamorous life isn't that great. And that's part of the reason why he stopped, because after going on tour for so long, and after being to Rome, he said, after being to Rome 3 or 4 times and still never seeing the Colosseum, he realized that life isn't as great as what he thought it would be. He said, I got to go to Rome. Yeah, that was cool. I got to do the famous thing, but I didn't get to do the tourist thing. It was all work. It was all doing what I had to do and be on duty. And so the famous life wasn't what it's cracked up to be. And we see this, right? We see this all across the news, that we can look at celebrity after celebrity after celebrity that ends up in rehab or unfortunately ends up in the grave because they thought the famous life would be something. They realized it wasn't, and they didn't know how to handle that. And so they had to run to something for excitement and to deal with their pain. And this leads us to our second main point, which is the transformative nature of Christian hedonism. Transformative nature of Christian hedonism. Now, this idea of Christian hedonism is that we are indeed out for our satisfaction and good pleasure, and we should be, but it's ultimately found in God alone. That's Piper's third conviction, that it's found in God alone. And his fourth conviction, which stems from that, is that happiness we find in God reaches its consummation, or reaches its fullest effect when it's shared with others. We're going to see that in a moment. And then his final conviction is that this pursuit of pleasure leads to our worship and virtue. So let me show you these in our passage just by looking at four brief things. And the first thing is we see David is happy in God. David is happy in God. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. He says that God is his chosen portion. Literally, it's portion of portions. He's saying God is his best portion. And then he says that lions have fallen for him in pleasant places. Then he says that he has a beautiful inheritance. Now this language reminds us of language from Judges 19. Now Judges 19, the Israelites get to the promised land, the one that God said, here you go, I'm giving this to you. And they start casting lots. We don't exactly know what casting lots was, but they start casting lots, and it was a way to divide the land among the different tribes. And so as they're casting these lots, they would say, this is your inheritance, this is your inheritance, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours. They were dividing the portion of land. And it's also connected with the language of Numbers 18. We see in Numbers 18 that God speaking through Moses, is telling the tribe of Levi that all the other tribes get land, but you don't. All the other tribes get land, but your portion of the inheritance is God himself. You are to be servants in the tabernacle and in the temple. Your portion is God. And so they're supposed to rely upon God to provide and not the land to provide. And so David is saying here that he is happy in God because God is his portion. God is his inheritance. God is his land. He's glad about it. He's excited about it, and it's beautiful to him. He's saying that God is better than any piece of land out there. And he gets God. And think about this. David either at this point is the king of Israel, so all of the land is his anyway, or he's going to be the king of Israel, and all of the land will be his someday. And he's saying that God is the choicest. God is better. God is awesome. He's saying, I delight in God, and God brings me more happiness and satisfaction than anything else out there. And then he reiterates that in verse 11, where he says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's saying God brings ultimate joy and happiness and satisfaction. He's saying, I delight in God over and above everything else. And then that leads to the second thing, and that is that we see David is happy in God with others. Look at verse 3. He says that his delight is in the saints, in the followers of God. And he calls them excellent ones. He's saying, you're the prominent ones of the land. They are the best because they follow God. And his love is for God, and his joy in God overflows with a love for other believers in God. So what John says in 1 John 4:7, that our love for God should cause us to love others. It's a good thing. How we treat and how we view other Christians says something about how we think of God. And so he's happy in God, and that leads him to honor and be joyful in loving others. This actually leads him in verse 7 to blessing God. Now this idea of blessing God would have been another way of saying that he's making God's name and God's works known throughout the entire world. And so he's happy in God, and he delights in other Christians. And then he delights in evangelizing. He delights in sharing the good news of God to non-Christians. Again, our view of evangelism, our view of non-Christians, our love for them reflects the way we love God. If we don't care about non-Christians, if we don't care about those who don't know God, if we're harsh or unloving towards them, it shows that we think that God is harsh or unloving towards us. And the third, we see David is happily pursuing God always. Look at verse 8. He says that he has God set before him always. In other words, he's constantly reminding himself of who God is and what God has done. Just in the previous verse, he says that in the night his heart instructs him. And this word night is actually in the plural. And so it's alluding to the fact that night after night after night after night, David is praying to God and meditating on the Bible. And now that is instructing him, and he is being overflowed with the word of God. And so he's going to great lengths to constantly have God before him at all times because it is God who brings him ultimate satisfaction and gladness. And God is the one that he delights in. It's what he says in verse 2, right? Look at verse 2. He says, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing better than you. So he's going to keep God, he's going to keep himself in God. He's going to keep God always before him as much as he can. I mean, think about it. Have you ever had those times that you're having so much fun, you just don't want it to end? That's what David is doing right now. That's what's happening to David. He's delighting so much that he is going with a nonstop force to put God always before him in thought and in action. Because as one commentator said, anything less will open him up for trouble. Anything less than always putting God first will open him up to sin and trouble. And so that leads us lastly to the foundation of this happiness is security in God. The foundation of this happiness is security in God. Did you see that? Did you see that in this section? Look at verse 5. David says, you hold my lot. Again, lots were a way of making decisions, and it's often shorthand for talking about the future. And so he's saying, I'm happy in God because God holds my destiny. My future isn't like the ocean where it's topsy-turvy, but it's secure in God, like a baby in his father's arms. He's secure in God. And this is echoed in verse 8. He says that the reason he sets God before him is because God is at his right hand. Now, warriors in that day would have a shield in his left and a spear in his right. If you could just imagine having a shield in your left, you're pretty protected, but having a spear in your right leaves you open for attack. And he's saying, I'm secure because God is right there. God is at my right hand. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God is there to protect me. And so I'm all right. I'm okay. I will not be shaken because nothing can come and mess me up. And when we have that kind of security, the kind of security that says nothing can mess me up because God is there, God is secure in me, it breeds a confidence in God. And that confidence in God will breed a joy and a happiness that is incomparable. We'll have a joy and a happiness that nothing can come close to. And again, that's what he says in verse 9. Because God is before him and it leads him to security. What happens? He says, therefore, his heart is glad. And in fact, his whole being rejoices in God. He's confident and he will not be shaken whatsoever because he's secure. And that's leading him to an amazing amount of joy. The kind of joy that I hope that you desire for yourself. And he's saying, in case you haven't heard, in case you haven't got it, look at the end of verse 9. He's saying, all of this happens because I'm secure in God. My hope is in God. And he's secure in him. Now, this is an amazing idea because what I said last week is that our security in God, that God is sovereign over salvation, that transformed my life 10 years ago. And then this idea that David is so happy in God that he finds his ultimate satisfaction in God also transformed my life. And for all these years, I've looked at this and seen these just as two twin truths. And for the first time this week, David is saying those truths are not twin truths. They are two truths that line up and actually meet together and end up being one truth. Because when we see that God is sovereign in all things, we see that he is sovereign in bringing us to Jesus Christ. That produces such security in us, which the only response to is one of happiness, one of joy, one of satisfaction in that God who holds all things together. He is saying, I'm secure because God is in control. And because God is in control, I am happy. There's nothing that will give me greater joy and satisfaction than God. And that leads us to our final main point. And that is, how do we become Christian hedonists? How do we get this transformed view of life? Well, Jesus tells us in John 7:37, there we see that the Israelites were celebrating a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were celebrating the fall harvest. And a priest would go down to this pool, he'd fill up the pitcher with water, and he'd walk back to the altar of God and pour it out. And every day he would do that. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus sees that. And he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. So in the midst of this, in the midst of them trying to satisfy God, he's saying, if you are looking to be satisfied, if you're looking to satisfy God and then have God be satisfied with you because of your offering, you don't need to bring that water or that wine any longer. I am the water. Come to me. If you're looking for the ultimate satisfaction, come to Jesus. But how does that work? How does that work? Look at Psalm 16 again. Because we see two points converging into one. We see two things coming together. Look at verse 4. David talks about not pouring out their drink offerings, not worshiping these other gods or going to them to find satisfaction. And then in verse 5, he says that God is his cup. Now, this idea of cup would have meant two things, either a cup of blessing or a cup of wrath. So when David here is saying that God is his cup, he is saying that God has been and is his blessing. And that can only happen because, think about it, we have a ton of sin that should keep us away from God and cause us to think that other things will satisfy us and other things are good ideas. And so this can only happen if someone else took the cup of wrath and poured himself out on us for our sin, poured himself out as a drink offering to God to satisfy God. And then in return, satisfy us. We need somebody else to take that other cup that should be for us and then to pour himself as a drink offering to God. That's what we see in Jesus Christ, right? That's what we see in Jesus. What does he do in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed and arrested and about to be put to death? Jesus gets on his knees and prays. And according to Matthew 26:39, he knew fully what was about to happen to him. He knew he was going to die a horrific death and that the Father would turn his back on him. And this is what he pleads. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And a few verses later, in verse 42, he says, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. What's he saying? He's saying that the cup of wrath that's there, let it pass. But if the salvation of humans from sin and hell can't happen any other way, then I will drink the cup of wrath. Let my offering of blood be poured out as a satisfaction for you instead of being poured out to idols, but may it be poured out to you alone, God, that you may be satisfied. So that they may be satisfied and happy in you. And how does that get applied to us? Well, look at Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10, there David says that God will not let his Holy One go down to Sheol or let him see corruption. He's not going to let his Holy One go down to the grave. If you think about it, David died. And Peter takes this in Acts 2, and Paul takes in Acts 13, and they say, this isn't about David, this is about Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just die and stay dead, but rather God raised him from the dead. And now those who believe in Jesus won't stay dead. We'll be raised to new life. We will get eternal life. Our sins will be forgiven, and the wrath of God, that cup of wrath that's against us, will no longer be against us. And so we can humbly come to Jesus and have our thirst filled. And we can get full and final satisfaction in Jesus alone. And then our eyes will be open to the fact that this life is not all there is. In fact, this life is just a blip on the map of eternity. It'll give us a greater perspective that the things of great value are actually eternal things, things where God is at the center. And when we get that, when we understand the things of value are where God is at the center, we can say with Paul in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we can follow what Paul said in Philippians 2:17, that as he said, he's going to be poured out as a drink offering to God, sacrificing his all so that others may know Jesus Christ. We can follow that. Brothers, sisters, when that happens, when we realize that what Christ has done and it leads us to enormous awe that we're willing to die for Christ and we see that as gain and we're willing to pour out ourselves as a drink offering so that others may know Jesus Christ, the pleasures of this world, the things that we think will satisfy will begin to just fade into the background and they will be nothing. They will not be worth our time, energy, and they will no longer allure us. They won't be satisfied anymore. So let me ask you. Kids, can you just wait for a second? Just wait. Let me ask you though as we finish. Are you living for your ultimate pleasure? When you think about your life, are you living for your ultimate pleasure? Are you being true to yourself? Or are you going after ultimate pleasure? Or are you going after temporary pleasures of this world? Denying yourself the kind of satisfaction and the kind of happiness and the kind of joy that we're created to have. Which pleasure are you running after? Why don't we invite the kids back in and then I will close us in prayer. Okay. Well, as they're coming in, yeah, why don't we just invite the kids back in and then I'll close us to pray. Well, as they're coming in, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word again. We're grateful for the fact that we can find ultimate satisfaction in you. We confess that we run to other things to satisfy. We run to other things to give us joy, other things to give us pleasure, other things to give us happiness. We pray that you would remove those desires from our heart, that you would give us a drive for you, a deep desire and satisfaction that can only be found in you. May we be a church that would be the kind of church that would be satisfied solely in you. God, that would be where we find our happiness, that we would love you thoroughly and fully, we pray. In your name, amen.